communities there. Maybe this man would given himself or his wife given himself over to the worship of idols or the occult, and Satan gets an inroad into their family. I don't know, but when Jesus meets the Father and the Son, the Son's possessed by a demon. That's what we need to know. Now, let's take a moment to do this. Let's examine how this demon manifests himself in the life of this, what would be a young man at this point. Verse 17. And the father answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He is possessed with a spirit, an evil spirit, which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out." So number one, he is mute. He can't speak. Verse 25 tells us he's also deaf. Number two, he has what we would say are epileptic symptoms. Verse 18, it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, he stiffens out. If you've ever seen someone in a fit of epilepsy, that's pretty much exactly what it could look like. Number three, he's bent on self-destruction. Look down at verse 22. It, the demon, is often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So maybe there's a time where the boy wants to warm himself by a fire, or he walks by a well or a river, he wants to get a drink, and the demon takes this as an opportunity to take this boy physically and try to destroy his life. The point is that none of this is accidental. None of this is random. None of it is an illness. It is an intentional demonstration by this demon's power to destroy this boy. Now notice, it wasn't that the boy fell either, but he was being slammed to the ground. I mean, look at verse 18. It slams him to the ground. Verse 22, it throws him into the fire. The demon meant to produce as much suffering and human misery as he possibly could on this boy and on his family. And beyond that, middle of verse 18, he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. Picture a violent inner upheaval going on in the body of this boy that is just ripping his body, shaking his body uncontrollably. Let me stop for a minute here. I think I need to give two warnings whenever you get into this type of subject matter. So let me give these two warnings, all right? Number one, probably this ought to be number two, but I'll give it as number one. Don't assume that demon possession does not go on today, all right? Don't assume it does not go on today. Now, I would tell you there are many modern-day secularists who would look at this story and they would answer with these words. Well, listen. You know, I mean, that's all they knew back then in that primitive culture. But today, modern medicine, modern psychiatry, we now understand the real answer to this is this boy had a brain disorder. Or maybe this boy had epilepsy. In other words, since the ancient people didn't know what we know today, their best, you know, can't blame them, their best guess was demon possession, but now we know better. Listen, that's not what happened here. Jesus himself diagnoses the boy's problem as demon possession. Look at verse 25. This is the end of the story. Jesus says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter in again." All three Gospels, by the way, make that clear. So the first warning, don't just think that this doesn't happen today. Second warning, please don't assume that when you meet someone who has epilepsy, you meet someone who's deaf and mute, or, you know, somebody, some three-year-old is running around in here and mom can't seem to control him, don't assume that they're possessed by a demon. I mean, we have to realize that these characteristics also are real human physical ailments that, to be honest with you, most often come about through natural causes, natural means, we would say. Now, the case of this boy was different. His problem wasn't due to natural causes, but his problem was due to being possessed by a demon. It was a demon who was the source of all of this young man's physical problems. All right, with all of that, let's just back up for a moment, all right? And you think about that story. I want you to try to put yourself now in the sandals of this boy. I mean, he certainly was aware of what was happening to him. In fact, it's possible that there were times he just lived, in a sense, a normal life. He couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. But look at verse 22. The father says, "It, the demon, has often thrown him." In other words, not always, but often. So he was unable to speak, he was unable to hear, and he was aware at times that he did not have control of his own body, that there was a greater power that was within him that would violently take his body and shake it and cast it back and forth. And that produced great fear as well as severe physical pain in the boy's body. But yet there seemed to be a certain consciousness that sometimes there was a normality to him, and he understood this was all happening. He wasn't ignorant to it. Try to put yourself in the sandals of the dad, all right? Maybe we could more identify with that. We've all been in the children's ward of the hospital with broken and heavy hearts. I mean, for years his only son has been possessed by a powerful demon. A demon that's rendered him unable to speak, unable to hear. A demon that's produced violent, horrible symptoms and convulsions, leaving his son bruised, bleeding, and just crying out in terror, and the father could do nothing about it. And now the father, no doubt having exhausted all options available to him, has brought his son to see Jesus, hoping that Jesus could cast out this evil spirit. But to the dad's great disappointment, when he arrives, Jesus is not here. He's up on a mountain somewhere with three of his friends. So the father brings his boy to the nine who are left. The end of verse 18, "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." All three Gospels that tell this story make the same point. Matthew 17:16, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." Luke chapter 9 and verse 40, "I begged your disciples to cast him out," begged over and over in the Greek, "but they could not do it," over and over in the Greek. In each case, the man pleaded. Every time he pleaded, the disciples tried. Every time they tried, it didn't work. They simply didn't have the power to do it. And I want to tell you, that must have shocked them. Because you remember back when Jesus first chose the 12? He actually gave them this power. Mark chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus appointed 12 of them, so that they would be with him and learn of them, and he would be able to send them forth to preach the gospel of repentance. And he gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal the afflicted. In chapter 6 and verse 7, he's about to send them out for the first time in pairs. And Mark writes, "He summoned the 12 and he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits." So listen, not only did he give them an authority, but they actually went out and they did it. Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, "They went out preaching the gospel of repentance, they cast out demons, and they healed many sick people." So this may not have been a normal everyday occurrence to exercise this power on the part of the apostles, but it was something they had done in the past again and again. I think we could say they knew the drill. But in this case, they were unable to do what they had done many times before. I mean, you have to try to imagine in your mind what this scene must have looked like. I'm kind of picturing a Keystone Cops here. The father brings his boy to Jesus. Jesus isn't available. But nine of his disciples are. And a crowd now begins to gather because they know the dad and they know the boy and they've heard about Jesus and his disciples. The scribes also show up, and as the crowd gets bigger and the father begins wanting Jesus more and more, and the boy's just standing there, and when Jesus isn't there, finally the father pleads with the nine. I've heard you guys can do this. Word is out. Word has spread. You've done this many times before in the region of Galilee. Would you please do it again? Help my only begotten boy. I have no doubt one of the disciples stepped forward with confidence. And he says, okay, I can do it. And then he probably did whatever he used to do, maybe repeat a phrase that he heard Jesus say whenever he cast out a demon, maybe put his hands on the boy, whatever the case, he does what he did, and he does it this time. Nothing happens. Well, maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe I didn't get my hands in the right place, so he does it all over again, and again nothing happens. Then one of the other disciples stepped forth. Maybe he thinks the first guy didn't have his devotions that morning, I don't know. And he gives the old college try, but again, nothing. That's the idea at the end of verse 18, this phrase, I told your disciples to cast it out, and they just could not do it. He's exasperated. You can just imagine the disciples becoming more and more confused and frustrated. I mean, it always worked before, right? I've done it, you've done it, we've seen each other do it. I don't know what's wrong this time. The louder the disciples spoke, the more they tried, the more the crowd gathered, the more the father pleaded with them, and the more the scribes ridiculed them. And finally, everyone's frustrated, of course, except the scribes who are happy. That's the story the father is telling Jesus there at the end of verse 18. Lord, I pleaded with them. Lord, I begged them, but they just couldn't do it. Verse 19. And he answered, that's Jesus, he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long should I put up with you? Now, I want you to get this next thought. It's vital. In all three Gospels that tells this story, it's the father who tells Jesus what happened. In other words, the condition of his son, what he asked the disciples to do, and how they couldn't do it. That's verse 17 and 18. And one of the crowd, the father answered, said, Teacher, I brought my son. This is what's wrong with him. I pleaded with them to do it, and they couldn't do it. So that's the father telling Jesus. But you notice in verse 19, when Jesus answered, it said he answered, he didn't say him, it says them. So that's the question, who are the them? Who are the them that Jesus is speaking to? It's important for us to understand that because really it keys our interpretation for the entire passage. So who are the them? Well, there's three possibilities in my mind. Number one, it could be the nine disciples, right? Plural. But it really, could it be them? Jesus refers to them in verse 19 as a generation? Would he really refer to the nine as a generation? Mark uses that word five times, never to the disciples. And then he says they're an unbelieving generation. Well, listen, you could say a lot of things about these nine guys, but not that they're unbelieving. In fact, later on in the story, we're going to see in the coming week here that Jesus, they're not unbelieving, they have faith. The problem is it's just a little bit of faith. So I don't think it's the nine disciples. Second possibility, it's the crowd. Not only is that possible, I think that's certainly probable, and I'll tell you why. Jesus often rebuked the crowd because they were far more concerned with a show than truth. The third possibility, and I think public enemy number one here, is the scribes. Because you remember our story opens back in verse 14, and it was actually the scribes who were front and center in their confrontation with the disciples. So if you had asked me who the them are, I would say that Jesus has both two and three in mind, specifically the scribes here in particular, and then in general, the crowd, because both were part of this unbelieving generation. And why both? Well, here because the scribes are front and center in the story. But in Matthew and Luke's account, they never mention the scribes. And when they tell this story, Jesus is actually speaking to the crowd. And then Mark includes this, including the scribes. So I believe it's both. Apparently, when the nine were unable to cast out this demon from the boy, the scribes used this as an opportunity to discredit the disciples and no doubt their leader as well. And no doubt the growing crowd is quick to jump on the scribes' bandwagon, and that becomes the basis for this entire argument that our story opened with. The scribes take this opportunity of a failure on the part of the nine disciples to try to discredit Jesus and his claims to be Messiah. By the way, you really see the callousness of the scribes here. I mean, they show absolutely no compassion for the boy or the father, but they use the sad and tragic condition of them to just take advantage to move forward their agenda against Jesus. Jesus knew that about the scribes, by the way. He said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, he says, "You lay heavy burdens on the people," and then he says, "You won't even move," and he used the word "a little finger" to lift those burdens off of them. I mean, that's always full about false teachers. It doesn't matter how warm and fuzzy they look. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, they are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They can cry on a dime. They solicit our prayer request. They invite us into partnership. And then somewhere in a remote mailroom, there is somebody counting your check among many. The scribes are just like that. They don't care about the heartbroken father. They don't care about the terrified son. And that's why I believe it's to them in particular and to the crowd in general that Jesus next speaks a stinging indictment. Verse 19, he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Matthew, by the way, in chapter 17, verse 17, adds, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, twisted. You don't believe because you're morally twisted. How long shall I put up with your unbelief?" In essence, Jesus is saying this, "How long before I break loose upon you in judgment?" Wow. That's Jesus' response to no faith. That's Jesus' response to no faith in the midst of all of the evidence. All right, we've looked at the first of three groups in our story. I call them the no faith group, made up of the religious leaders and the crowd. Let me quickly give you four lessons we could learn from this story and them, okay? Here we go. Number one, in this first part of the story that we've examined, we get a glimpse into the real heart of Satan. We don't want to miss that. All he seeks to do is to torment and destroy. Remember what Jesus said about him in John chapter 8 and verse 44? Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not speak the truth. In other words, all he wants to do is destroy people's lives and twist the truth of God. He is a liar. He is a murderer. The fact of the matter is, I think it is impossible for us to comprehend the immense evil that is in the heart of this one who at one time was one of God's chiefest of all angels. He desperately desires to do whatever he can to destroy all traces of God in this world. Primarily, he seeks to accomplish it two ways, by the way. Let me give them to you. Number one, you hear me use the word cosmos. That is this, the Greek term for the Satan-designed world system in which we live. It is Satan designing nations, governments, societies, cultures, world orders in such a way as to oppose believers and to mar the image of God in the human creature. Second way, Satan seeks to eliminate all traces of God in this world is through false religion. It's through his design of the various false religions that the devil twists the truth of God and distorts the character of God. And that's the heart of Satan. He wants to destroy all traces of the residue of God in this world and destroy the image of God in the human creature. He is constantly looking to torment, to bring pain and misery and heartache upon humanity. One commentator said this, "In whatever means he uses, Satan finds the ultimate satisfaction in the perverting and destroying of lives." Think about that. Do not every single one of us know of some lives that he's destroyed? Have not every one of us seen his ugly handiwork all around us in this world? I've seen it in my own life for 24 years. But brethren, listen, that's where Jesus comes in. He loves to come and to rescue the lives that Satan is bent on destroying and make them beautiful and make them right. That's what he does. I don't do this often, but let me do it today. Let me speak to the young people for just a few moments. Young, 30 and below, we'll say, all right? I realize there's a great temptation for you to believe that all of this God stuff is a big lie and that God is just so restraining, this stuff is so restraining on your life. Kind of like the prodigal son. You know, my father only keeps me around to do all of his work, but the fun is really out there. Young person, please listen. You realize that's the lie the devil wants you to believe? The real Satan is seen, obviously, in the damage that he's doing to this boy's life. How he was so intent on destroying the life of the prodigal son once he convinced him to leave the umbrella of the safety of his father. You see, that's the real Satan. He is out to destroy your life, and he seeks to do it by enticing you into believing that the world out without God has it better than those with God. And what does he use to entice us, if we could get real practical? Drugs and alcohol, right? That's what he used with me. Sex and the love of money. Fame and popularity, friends who don't know God and friends who claim to know God. Anything he can use to turn you away from God, he will, so that he can commence on destroying your life. That's the truth. All right, number two lesson. Second lesson. First one was, this is the real person of Satan. Number two, Jesus' indictment of those who've been exposed to the truth, but are either apathetic towards it, the crowd, or hostile towards it, the scribes. Do you fit into any of those two groups? You're either apathetic towards the truth, or you're just simply hostile? You see, the message from our story then is this. Jesus is not indifferent towards you. Jesus indicts you. Listen to what he said again, verse 19. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? That's not my indictment of those who reject Christ. That's the indictment of the Creator of the universe, to sin against all of the revelation that he has given. To sit in a church like this week after week, month after month, year after year, where the Word of God is preached, and then to be unbelieving is to take upon yourself the most severe indictment from the one who will one day be your judge. Number three, this story also teaches us there's an end to the patience of God. Listen again to Jesus' words to the thems. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? He's talking to the unbelieving crowd of his day. How long? Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. Thinkest thou that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? See, unbelievers somehow think that. I used to think that. But the judge of humanity says, do not think that way. Do not think that way. Romans 2, 5. When you ignore the kindness of God, when you become stubborn in your unbelief, you are storing up the wrath of God for yourself for a day of judgment to come. Just like believers can store up treasures with God for all of eternity by their faithful and loving service to Christ, unbelievers store up the wrath of God reserved for them for the day of judgment, because God's patience will not last forever. If you've never turned from your sin, if you've never put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, just know that He has put up with your unbelief and your sin for a very, very long time. Isn't it time you turn to Him? Number four, I want to end on a positive note, and that is the wonderful compassion of Christ. To anyone who comes to Him for help, the end of verse 19, you have to love it. Bring him to me. I mean, how wonderful is that, right? Here's a desperate father, desperate for the Lord to do something to his boy. No one else seems to be able to help the disciples or care to help the scribes. And Jesus says, bring him to me. Yes, the Lord is angry with those who will not believe, but His heart is filled with compassion towards those who will come in repentance and faith. So how about you? Are you ready to turn to Christ today? If you are, He'll receive you with the same willing compassion that He did this demon-possessed boy. Let's bow for prayer. Men, will you come and serve?